And so as we've celebrated the various themes of Advent, the theme of hope and the theme of love and the theme of joy, I want to focus on sustained peace this morning. What comes to mind when you think of peace? You know, when I think of peace, I think of freedom from disturbance. You know, I want to be at peace, which usually means, you know, I want to be left alone. We kind of think that way, that in order for us to experience peace, that I have to live a tranquil existence that is virtually undisturbed, at least by undesirable elements. We also think in broader terms of no war or the end of war. And we're living in a day and age in which that just seems to be, you know, the carrot on the end of the stick, right? We all want to live with a sense. I remember as a young man, we were in the public school system. During the Cold War, we were doing drills, you know, where they had you get up under the desk in case something were to happen. I'm not sure if they dropped a nuke on top of us that being under a desk would have done much good, but we did the drills anyway. And so you go, wow, we're past that, right? The Cold War is behind us. Is it really? I mean, look at what's going on around us. I mean, it's incredible when you think about it that, you know, just reading headlines here of late that, you know, things are heating up between Russia and the Ukraine. We're watching that closely, right? And then we read things like Russia is destroying satellites in space or tests it. Well, why would you be experimenting with that? Well, for only one reason. You know, you take out our satellites, you can cripple telecommunications and a lot of other things very quickly. The Chinese have been developing an electromagnetic kind of a weapon that would just wipe out completely all of your electronics. I mean, think about that. Can you still dial a rotary phone? I don't think you can. So, you know, we're living in an age of uncertainty where peace seems to be threatened all the time from new sources, right? So there's never going to be that time where you kind of turn the page into a new year and you kind of go, done with that. And now I'm going to have an undisturbed existence, at least in my own view of thinking of things. No. But the Bible does promise us that we can have sustained peace no matter what's going on around us. Isaiah 26:3 is our text this morning. And the Bible says that you will keep in perfect and constant peace the one whose mind is steadfast, that is committed and focused on you in both inclination and character, because he trusts and takes refuge in you with hope and confident expectation. It's a bit verbose. There's a lot of words there, but it's the amplified version which does that. It helps you. It amplifies a phrase or a word so that you can have a better understanding of what the original meaning intended. So if we could labor through this together, please help me, and let's read it on three. Ready? One, two. You will keep in perfect peace and constant peace the one whose mind is steadfast, that is, committed and focused on you in both inclination and character, because he trusts and takes refuge in you with hope and confident expectation. Bow with me. Father, we thank you that your word gives us exactly what we need. And so I pray that you would help us, that as we allow our hearts to be marinated in the truth of your word, that we might be helped. And Lord, I never know who the word is meant for. I know it's meant for me first and foremost, and I thank you for that. But Lord, who did you have in mind specifically? May we have ears to hear. May we receive what you have for us today. May we be helped as a result. Otherwise, this is just an exercise in futility. Transformation is the key. And I pray, O God, that you would transform our hearts and minds into the image of your dear Son. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen. So the word peace, as I told you, evokes different things in different minds. However, and I shared with you some of my inclination there, but the word shalom, the word peace, actually has a specific meaning, or a number, you might say, of specific meanings, because it's one of those words that's just kind of hard to wrap around one other word. So there's a number of words that kind of help you understand this great word shalom. To the Hebrew people, the word shalom was well known because it was the greeting with which you met somebody, invited somebody into your home. Remember the words of Jesus in the New Testament that when he sent out the disciples to be a faithful witness, he said, if you go and greet a house and you sense peace there, that's a good thing. If you don't, you're not being received and you need to walk away. The idea of shalom, greeting, receiving with shalom, sending away with shalom, because they also said goodbye the same way. So hello, shalom, goodbye, also shalom. It was the blessing, the salutation, the greeting of peace. It began everything, and it was also the benediction to everything. So when you think of shalom, there are three words that kind of percolate to the surface, and one of them is wholeness. The idea of being complete, the idea of lacking nothing, nothing is missing. You can't add to this, right? It's wholeness. It's also the idea of perfection, flawless beauty. It can't get any better than that. I can't think of another thing you could add to it to make this any more perfect. It's the idea of tranquility, that is serenity and calmness. And just saying those words sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And the Bible's promise is that you will keep in perfect and constant shalom, in constant wholeness, constant perfection, constant tranquility, the person who does these things. So I was thinking about this. I was asking myself, is peace a place? Is it a place? Is it like Mayberry? I don't know about you, but I love the old shows, and I know I'm dating myself when I do that, but one of my favorites is to watch Andy and Barney and Opie and Aunt Bee as they go through their particular day. And on many of the segments of that old show, you will find them sitting of a Sunday afternoon on the porch playing the guitar and just enjoying the quiet Sunday afternoon. And I've often wondered, does a place like Mayberry actually exist? Maybe we would think of Bethlehem as the place of peace if we were to identify a location for peace. Did you know that you might be disappointed? Your heart might thrill to go to the Church of the Nativity, which is supposedly built over the place where Christ entered this world as a baby. But if you were to go and look at the circumstances in Bethlehem today, Open Doors USA tells us that only 20% of the populace in Bethlehem is actually Christian. I mean, that's the touchstone, really, of Christianity in a manner of speaking, right? Where God became incarnate and Christ takes on flesh and comes to planet Earth. Bethlehem, ground zero, 20% are Christians. And they are caught up in the conflict between Israel and the fight for Palestinian territories. And there is no peace in Bethlehem. Is peace a place, or is it an inner disposition? Is it an attitude that I have to have? Is it on the inside, or is it on the outside, or is it a matter of both? It's hard to define, it's hard to locate, and it's even harder to find, because as we think about peace, I want you to consider the fact that peace appears to be elusive. Peace can be a slippery thing, and once you find it, it can be disrupted, it can be disturbed. People can lose their peace. Is sustained peace even possible, or is it a pipe dream? Can it really happen? Our text maintains that it can. You will keep in perfect peace, again, the idea of flawlessness and constant peace, never-ending peace, so it must be a possibility and not a pipe dream. But reading those words, does that make it better or worse? Or is it just kind of torturous for us to read those words today? I was reminded of the story of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. We We were talking about him a little bit in Sunday school. And it's a favorite carol this time of year, but the story behind the carol is always of interest to me. And if you understand the life of the poet, he was a soldier at heart, and he wrote it in 1861, which is 2 years into the Civil War. And the context is that he'd already lost wife number one, and under tragic circumstances loses wife number two. In a strange way, she was packaging some locks of her children's hair and sealing the packages with hot wax, and somehow a mishap with the candle and the wax, she set herself on fire and she died. Lost two wives, Civil War's raging, Longfellow's becoming increasingly discouraged, and raises this question. You know, is there such a location as peace? And if so, can it be found? What does it look like? I heard the bells on Christmas Day, he writes, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat, on peace, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And I thought how, as the days had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men, till ringing, singing, on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And here's the verse that you don't have in your carol books. Then from each black, accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. And with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and it mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Ah, but he doesn't stop there. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. It must be true because it's a promise of God. What's interesting about this text is that the Hebrew language is low on adjectives. So although the Amplified Bible helps us along by using the words perfect and constant, in the original language, there's only two words there. You will keep in shalom, shalom, the one whose mind is steadfast. I thought that had to be a misnomer, you know, a misprint of some kind, until I read that in the Hebrew language, when a word needs to be amplified, it's simply repeated. We do some of that. You know, if somebody says, how are you doing? And you're feeling pretty good. Haven't you said, good, good. What are you doing? You're amplifying the sense that you're feeling good. And so the writer here in Isaiah the prophet, God speaking through the prophet, says you will keep in shalom, shalom, the highest kind of peace, the one whose mind is steadfast. Peace is a promise. It is the special blessing offered in the Old Testament, right? May the Lord bless you and protect you. We read those words. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. We've heard that. May the Lord show you his favor or make his face shine upon you. You may know it as that. And give you his peace. It was God's instructions for Aaron and the priests to pronounce that over God's people. And it's called a special blessing that God authored to bless his people. God wants us to experience his peace. Yet we know from Israel's history that things were far from peaceful. If peace does suggest the absence of conflict, consider for a moment the period of the judges after the conquest of Canaan. They didn't have a king, and so as the tribes, they kind of settled into their part of the promised land and started living their piece of the American dream, if you will. The Bible says they fell on hard times because they were disorganized and there was disunion and there were factions among them. And worse yet, they had disobeyed God, and so they're under God's condemnation and judgment. And so God would raise up a righteous judge or ruler who would help the people get back on track. Where is this peace of which God spoke? Does God's special blessing of peace fall short? To the naked eye, it may seem so, yet it was precisely in these times that God continued to maintain his offer of peace. Think for a moment of Judges, the sixth chapter. The Israelites living in the era of the Judges are hiding in mountain clefts and caves and strongholds because their enemies were many and God had sentenced them to 7 years of punishment under the Midianites. And so the Midianites were oppressing the Israelites to the point that they couldn't live, they couldn't function, they were in hiding. And because they're an agrarian society, when it came to the time of the harvest, the Midianites were joined by the Amalekites and other eastern people who descended like locusts on Israel, failing to spare not only their crops, but killing their sheep, their cattle, their donkeys, until no living thing was left. And this went on and on until the people called on the name of the Lord. And the Lord had somebody in mind. His name was Gideon. And he pays Gideon a visit. And Gideon, the Bible says, is threshing grain in a wine press. I don't know much about threshing grain, but a wine press doesn't seem like a great place to do that. In fact, if you've seen pictures of that era, threshing grain usually happened on a knoll of some kind. And as the grain is tossed in the air, the winds would blow away the chaff and the grain would fall. And it's that gets harvested and kept and garnered so that they can make bread and other things. Gideon is hiding. He's threshing grain in a wine press so that he'll have something to eat, he and his family. And an angel of the Lord comes and pays him a visit and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Sounds like mockery at first. But often God can see in us what we can't see in ourselves. And here's Gideon's reply, pardon me, my Lord. But if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? Good question, right? If the Lord is really with us, why the pandemic? If the Lord is really with us, why haven't things gotten better in 2021? If the Lord is really with us, why did I lose my loved one? Why did I lose my job? Why am I at odds with my neighbor? You fill in the blank. Why is my health going south? He goes on, where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? By now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. To which the angel responds, go in the strength you have and save Israel. Am I not sending you? And again, Gideon says, me? Are you kidding me, my master? Not only are times hard and promises seem scarce, but how and with what I possess could I ever save Israel? Look at me, my clan's the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the runt of the litter. Really, God? And in verse 16, God maintains the promise, I will be with you. So Gideon says, if it's really you, let me make you a meal. And so he goes and finds a young goat and prepares it and bakes some bread and brings this angelic messenger, this broth with goat meat and with bread, and sets it down in front of him. The angel says, take out the meat and the bread, put it on this rock, pour out the broth. And he touched it with a staff and it incinerated in front of Gideon. And Gideon says, surely I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord says to him, peace to you. Don't be afraid, for you will not die. We need to speak that over our lives some days, don't we? Peace to you. Don't be afraid, for you will not die. Isn't it interesting that peace and fear cannot really coexist? I mean, I know that we don't just go through a lobotomy when we experience peace and you don't feel any other sensation, but the feeling of peace has to be the dominant one. It is peace that transcends everything else in the life of the believer. So apparently, peace is not offered exclusively in the absence of conflict or trouble or oppression, but in the midst of it. And so it's only elusive if you're looking in the wrong place, because God still offers his peace. And this peace must be pursued. Peace can be elusive if you don't look for it in the right place. or if we don't look for it in earnest. The Bible says that you will keep in perfect and constant peace the one whose mind is steadfast. Think of that. The word steadfast means dutifully firm and unwavering. That's focus, right? And if you need help from the Amplified Version, it adds this, that is committed and focused, there it is, on you. In both inclination, that's interesting, and inclination is a stance, it's a bent, it's leaning towards. And character is fundamental to who you are. So if you're steadfast in that way, that lends itself to peace. But you have to be a person who is looking for that kind of peace. Our pursuit of peace must be exercised with this level of intensity because peace tends to leak. We don't just possess it once and then we have it for every other circumstance. Your peace is going to come under attack as life continues to go on. And so it has to be sourced differently than the circumstance that we're living in. And so Jesus will say that. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. What's he saying? It's sourced differently. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. This is Jesus before his passion. So the disciples who have been with him now for about 3 years, they should have gotten that, right? Oh, Jesus gave us his peace. And he's not giving it to me as the world gives because the world's peace is transitory, whereas his peace is eternal. I get that. This is God incarnate. They understood that. This is Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. He said, do not be afraid. And so what happens after the crucifixion and Christ being laid in the tomb and Christ ultimately post-resurrection, he encounters this vibrant group of disciples that said, I knew it. I knew it. No. Bible says on the evening of that first day of the week in John 20 verse 19, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Why does he have to repeat it? Because they didn't hear it the first time. They were hiding with the doors locked for fear. Watch that. Jesus came and stood among them. And again, he offers his peace. So what do we learn from that? That peace can be coexist alongside times of fear, times of duress, times of stress. And if you're waiting for a stress-free existence to experience peace, you're going to wait a long time because Jesus' peace transcends every other circumstance. In John 20, 21, just a couple of verses later, again, Jesus says, peace be with you. There it is again. Why is he repeating that? Because they need to hear that. And now, not fear is mentioned, but an assignment. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. God gives us peace in stressful circumstances that transcend our stress, and he also gives us peace for difficult assignments. Imagine what they were thinking as he said, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Really? We saw what happened to you. No, thank you. Some of you have been handed a difficult assignment. It might not be going to a cross literally, but it's taking up your cross daily and following him. And that means that when you're feeling pain in your body, you continue to serve him. That means when you feel like your body isn't working like it should, you continue to be faithful. You continue to praise him. You continue to pray. You continue to trust. It means that in difficult assignments, you're still receiving the God of peace who is with you. A week later, the Bible says, the disciples are gathered in the house again, and Thomas is with them this time. And again, the doors are locked. How many times do I have to say this, right? Peace. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Peace in the midst of anxiety, peace in the midst of difficult assignments, and peace in the face of misgiving and doubt. Who's there? Thomas. This occasion was orchestrated for the unbeliever Thomas, who said, unless I see him and unless I place my hands in his scars, I will not believe that he's resurrected from the dead. And Jesus says, come and see and touch. And stop being unbelieving. You don't have to figure it all out. You just have to trust. Are you learning that? I mean, figure anything out in this day and age, really? not making fun of the medical community. I know that they're grappling for answers. I get it. But you can't get anybody to agree. In the beginning, we were looking for any way that we might be, you know, kind of help to know what we should do. And so it was masks help. Well, masks don't help. The vaccine will help, but it's not a silver bullet. You can still get it. The booster will help, but some people have had the vaccine, the booster, and still get it. It'll keep you from dying, and most people have not died if they've had the vaccine and the booster, but you can still have the vaccine, booster, and die. And so you can't really get a handle on this thing. So again, there's this idea that if you're waiting for this to go away, if you're waiting to figure it all out, I think we're going to be in for a disappointment. If that's where we place our hope. But Jesus would come through our locked doors today and he would say, I know you're stressed. I know you're afraid. He would come through our locked doors and say, I know this assignment is hard. He would come through our locked doors and he'd say, I know you can't figure it out. And you're probably more confused than you ever were. But despite misgivings and doubts, my peace I give with you. Now, if you'll just lean on me and trust me, I might be able to help you through this time. You see, because peace ultimately is a person. It's not a place. It's not a condition. It is more than an inner disposition. Look again at our text. You will keep in perfect and constant peace the one whose mind is steadfast, that is committed and focused on you in both inclination and character, because he trusts and takes refuge in you with hope and confident expectation. Our focus, first of all, has to be on God. On God. Think about that. There is a difference. It says on God and in God. There is a difference. I think there's a sense in which we need to look to the author and perfecter of our faith. I was thinking of Peter, that as Peter was walking on the water, remember that story? The Lord comes to his disciples walking across a stormy sea, and they see what they think is a specter, a ghost, you know, a phantom of some kind. And they're crying out in fear, the Bible says. They're terrified. And Jesus says, be not afraid. It's I. It is I. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, invite me to come. Jesus says, come on. Peter gets out of the boat in a raging storm and begins walking across the waves to Jesus. And then the Bible says he begins to sink. Why did he begin to sink? Because he said, it says, looking at the wind and the waves, Peter began to sink. That's why Jesus will say to us, look, look at me. I know that when you're parenting, it's important to get the focus of the child that you're trying to comfort or that you're trying to correct. I grew up with corporal punishment, and I'm not lamenting that or even criticizing that. I raised my kids the same way. Sometimes the fastest way to their heart was a swift hand to the behind. But I've learned some things from my kids who are active in the fostering community. And obviously in the fostering community, you're not allowed to do that. No corporal punishment. So you have to find other ways to connect with the ones and the twos. You've heard about the terrible twos, right? And the threes. And you know all about that, those of you that have raised kids and those of you that have been kids. And so it's not easy to do that. I thought, how do you do that? I watched Amber and Joe as they deal with their kids. You know what the first thing they'll do? They'll say, look at me. Look at me. Don't look away. If you've done something bad, look me in the eye. Let me tell you how to help, how I can help you. And if you need comfort, look at me. Look at me so that I can give you comfort. Correction or comfort, either way, we need to have our focus on God. And so God would say to us today, he would say, first of all, look at me. Keep your eyes on me. And too many of us have been looking in other directions. Oh, I don't condemn watching the news, and I don't condemn social media, and I just think we have to engage in that in ways that make sense, right? It can't be the petrol for your day. It'll ruin you. Your focus still has to be looking at the author and perfecter of our faith. Because if you look away, you begin to sink. If you look away, you become embittered and hardened. If you look away, you become inundated with stress and anxiety and with uncertainty. And only in keeping our eyes on Him can we continue to navigate the stormy seas that we live in and have our eyes on Jesus and therefore not sacrificing our peace. So focus on you. But the text also says, He trusts and takes refuge in you. Hear it again. You will keep in perfect and constant peace the one whose mind is steadfast, that is committed and focused on you in both inclination and character, because he trusts and takes refuge in you. He takes refuge in you. The one is looking, that's focus. The other one is abiding. That has to do with being. Our refuge is in God. I'm reminded of the story of Moses. The psalm he wrote, Psalm 90, it was the only psalm that is attributed to him in the canon of scriptures, Psalm 90. And he begins by saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place for generations. Interesting thing for a nomad to say, right? A nomad who spent 40 years in the wilderness hiding from the Egyptians, and then God calls him into service, and then he spends another 40 years with the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness, doesn't get to go into the promised land, and so is buried on a mount somewhere by God himself. And here's the thought. He was a nomad for all of his life. Wasn't in Egypt, didn't own the wilderness, couldn't go into the promised land. And he learned something. He said, Lord, you have been my address for all generations. So if we understand that we have to focus on God to maintain peace, we also need to understand that we need to make God our refuge. That is, we need to make him our address. Moses said, my habitation is in God. So don't change your address. You know, when you say, I'm living in fear, you've just changed your address. When you say, I am in trouble, you've just changed your address. When you say, I'm under the weather, you've just changed your address. When you say, I'm stressed out, you've just changed your address. When you say, I'm worn out, you have changed your address. Your habitation is in God. Every other circumstance is a temporary accommodation. And so the Bible says, they that hope in the Lord are going to rise up with wings. They will run and wings like eagles, and they're going to run and not be weary. They're going to walk and not faint. Those that place their hope in the Lord. Don't make your address a temporary accommodation. Make your address the permanent habitation that you have in God. The picture I'm about to show you is a temporary accommodation. I don't know where the picture was taken. It's a Google image, but it could very much be Sarasota, the bay up in Sarasota, you know, is as beautiful as this. And when we think about peaceful, you know, we think about scenes like that. I want my life to be like that. But I'm learning the older I get that if I wait for nirvana and it has to be an extenuating circumstance, I am in trouble. Because this is a temporary accommodation and life eventually is going to look like this next picture. It's more like that. Because circumstances tend to change. Oh, it's a beautiful picture. I love the picture. It's actually hanging on a wall in my office. My kids gave it to me years ago. Above it, I added something that I got at the Cove, the Billy Graham Training Center. It's just the first couple of words from Jeremiah 29:11. You know it well. I know the plans I have for you. And it just says on this placard above that picture, I know the plans. ... I know the plan. If you look closely at the picture, you see not only this fortress of a lighthouse that's standing in the midst of a raging sea, you see somebody standing in the doorway there. You see him? It's a light keeper. He doesn't look all that troubled despite what's going on around him. For me, this became a visual image, a metaphor of sorts that I needed to capture in my own life. Because my circumstances are going to be changing all the time, all the time. I better find a refuge that's unchanging. And that refuge is God himself. And that's why Jesus would say to his anxious followers in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me, there's habitation again, so that in me you may have perfect peace and confidence. In the world you will have tribulation and troubles and distress and frustration. Can that be any clearer? In this world you will have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration, but be of good cheer. Take courage, be confident, be certain, be undaunted, for I have overcome the world. That is, I have deprived it of the power to harm you, and I've conquered it for you. We need to be marked by God's peace. And that can only happen as we keep our eyes on him and as we make him our habitation. How do you do that? By placing your hope in them. How do you do that? By saying, Lord, I need you. If you haven't accepted him as Lord and Savior, then you have no peace. Only as you accept him as Lord and Savior and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. Take my heart and make it your own and take up your residence in my heart. Be Lord of my life today. You have just made your habitation in God. Remember Gideon? We were talking about Gideon the judge, and here's what the Bible says at the end of that story, Judges 6, 24, that Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and named it Yahweh Shalom. It's the first time that this word is attributed to God in the scriptures, which means the Lord is our peace in the darkest of days as far as Gideon and Israel was concerned. And these words, the altar remains in Ophrah, in the land of the clan of Ebiezer to this day. Why is that significant? Well, the Bible thought it was significant enough to mention it because it's an abiding peace. It's an abiding trust. It's a commitment that you have to make, an inner stance, right? It's the steadfastness of the soul that commits to this thing and says, I'm going to trust no matter what. A stone, an altar, a place of worship. Altars aren't made of combustible cardboard. They're made of stone for a reason. Because stones are solid, enduring, steadfast. So should our trust be. Isaiah 9:6. You heard it in your readings this past week, I'm sure. The child's been born for us. A son has been given to us. The responsibility of complete dominion will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be the Wonderful One, the Extraordinary Strategist, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. That's the Passion Translation. You know it as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I love that. The Extraordinary Strategist. Don't gloss over what you just read. The responsibility of complete dominion will rest on his shoulders. It's not your job to figure out or run the universe in which you abide. Your job is to, actually, the universe in which you have taken up temporary residence. Your abiding hope is in the one who runs it. And it's his job to exercise complete dominion. Our responsibility is to participate with him as agents of peace, as agents of peace. In other words, we're called upon to be the peace. And I'll leave you with this, Psalm 34:14. The psalmist says, stop doing anything evil and do good. Look for peace. Oh, you can look for all kinds of things in the world today. Look for peace and do all you can to help people live peacefully. It means that you have to be an agent of peace. One of the things that's been frustrating about the season we've just come through is that, you know, long after the election was contentious enough, but after that, the contention remains. And even something like a pandemic can be a bone of contention, and people can't seem to agree. And it's a political football, you know, should we fund this or not fund that or defund that or should we make you do this or not make you do that? Sometimes the church has gotten in on that. And instead of working for peace, we have added fuel to the fire. And this is what we are called to live in such a way as though I have made the Prince of Peace my dwelling place. And so I want to be an agent of peace in the world in which I live. I love the story that's told about a monk. His name was Telemachus. Telemachus the monk lived a largely quiet life. until near the end of his life. It was about the end of the third century. He hated the fact that the gladiators would get together and destroy each other in an arena for sport. That was hideous to him. And so Telemachus decided that he was going to do something about it. He wanted to be an agent of peace. And so he scaled the wall in the arena and ran into the arena between the gladiators and tried to get them to put down their weapons. And you know who, he lost his life. You know who killed him? It wasn't the gladiators, it was the crowd. They stoned him to death for disrupting their sport. But it deeply moved the emperor of that time. And he put an end to the games of the gladiators who were killing each other for sport. You can make a difference when you focus on the God of peace and you make his habitation your own. Live, live as though you know the Prince of Peace. Father, we thank you today for your great love for us. A love that transcends every circumstance, every time and place. And though at times we feel that peace is elusive and hard to hang on to, it's often because we're looking in the wrong place. Oh, help us to look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Father, may we find you to be our Prince of Peace. Not just the storybook version, but the personal version where we've accepted you and you reign and rule within our hearts and lives. Ordering not only the universe around us, but my personal universe. May I live for you with all the zeal I possess as an agent of peace. I ask it in your holy name. Amen.